The photograph that you're looking at in the cover slide is a photograph of an Orthodox Divine Liturgy at the church that is located where Jesus Christ was born, in Bethlehem. The vestments of the celebrants, the priests, are probably unfamiliar to most of you, and yet they've been around for a very long time. These are Greek vestments, and these vestments are basically as they've been since the 4th century. The outline of our presentation will touch on three major areas. First of all, we'll look at the origins of Christianity in the East. Second of all, we'll look at the early history of the Christian churches in that eastern part of the Mediterranean world. And third, we'll look at the central importance of liturgy in that Eastern Christianity, and also the different understanding of sacraments that you find among the Eastern Christian churches. In the next slide, we begin to look at the origins of Christianity as received by the Eastern churches. The origin of all human religion is the experience of the holy, that mysterium tremendum that we experience by way of the sacred experiences in our way of life. If you're a hunter and gatherer, the sacred experience in your way of living as a human being is going to be the doing of those things that you cannot do within your own ability and capacity. You experience the holy as your participation in the ultimate source of power from beyond your ordinary way of life. The holy is experienced as a breaking through or breaking into the midst of your ordinary way of life, your ordinary abilities, your ordinary capacities, by a power from beyond that enables you to do something that you could not do without a power from beyond yourself. And it is that way for each of the world's religions. When we first dealt with Christianity in the context of the West as it was when it received this new religion from the Middle East, we were dealing with something that had come from outside, something unfamiliar, a unique kind of divine power that was identified as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Charlemagne understood the Christian God as the source of the kind of power that he needed to share in order to establish the city of God and the way of life described by Augustine, the ancient Christian that he knew, the city of God that he wanted for his people. Certain assumptions went along with that experience of Christ and the Christian community, the church. For Charlemagne, Christ was a source of power to order, organize, and give meaning to life. Christ's power enabled him to do what he could not otherwise have done: conquer his enemies, establish his capital in Aachen, order and organize his kingdom. Because of the fact that the establishment of order and a way of life based on the divine authority and power of Christ was his experience of the holy, a whole set of ways of understanding was passed down through the West. Once we reached the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation, the experience of the holy that made sense to people of that time was an experience of the power that enabled them, like Martin Luther, to stand on the basis of their personal and individual experience of the tremendous mystery of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The understanding on the part of Western Christians of who Christ is and what his meaning is for human beings is based on the way of life of Western peoples. That's the case in the time of Charlemagne, and it's the case in the time of Martin Luther. By that time, the way of life of Western peoples included all of those elements of the context of Western civilization that we described. The problem for Western Christians comes when a source of power is developed by the rise of science that enables people to do what Christ has done for Charlemagne and for the individual standing on the authority of their own faith. Science is able to give us a knowledge, a practical wisdom that enables us to establish a way of life, to control the forces around us, to mold the world as we would like to do it. That was the purpose of Western Christian faith in Christ. And so there's a conflict between science's capacity to do that and the fact that always before you enabled yourself to accomplish those things by turning to God, by turning to Christ. And so the question becomes, is that all there is to Christianity? And the answer is, no, it's not. The context of the experience of the holy in the Middle East is different than the local Western experience. The experience of the holy is always, for us human beings, can only be, because of our limited nature, an experience of the holy from within a particular and specific context of a way of life and a way of understanding that is confronted by a mysterium tremendum that breaks into that experience. The context of the experience of the holy in the Middle East has a history of experiences of God. You have a tradition that is marked by unique one-time events that teach a lesson to a people that understands themselves as the chosen people of God. Their experience of God was one where they were crushed whenever they didn't go in some new direction that they only bit by bit understood. And the end of it was that their prophets prophesied the coming of a Messiah who would fulfill a way of life that they didn't even fully understand. That past experience of God that was rehearsed and re-experienced over and over again in the temple as the Jewish liturgy and all of the writings of the prophets chastising those who tried to use God's revelations in order to establish a way of life like the nations. It was into the context of that past experience of God that Jesus was born. Eastern understanding is based on an experience that had taken the form of liturgy and scripture that kept bringing you back to a, however momentary, reawakening to the meaning of all of that past encounter with God. That wasn't brought to the West. Christ was preached to the West, but understood within the Western context. There is no other way that it could have been. We always understand our experience of the holy in terms of the specific and particular realities of our way of life. The specific and particular realities of the way of life of the Jews had been invaded and disrupted by a God that would not stay in his place and left things open for a next decisive event. That's what it's like to be part of a sacred history. Christ was born into the context of that sacred history that we tried to describe in our presentation on Judaism. Memory of that experience has taken the form of oral tradition, of liturgy, so that you can re-experience the meaning of all of those past acts of God, and eventually takes the form of a written scriptural text that accomplishes the same thing. If you are a member of that tradition and are able to receive the message of that scripture, which in general runs counter to what people want from a divine authority, a divine power, In the East, the context of the experience of Christ and the meaning of Christ as the Holy One, the Son of God, includes all that we dealt with when we described Judaism. And so when we turn to Christianity in the East, we've got to begin with what God has taught his people so far. Not all of them have learned it that well. When Christ comes, he's rejected by the Pharisees, not on the basis of a deep understanding of the scriptures, but on the basis of a complete lack of understanding of those scriptures. The Holy is experienced as a breaking through or breaking into the midst of your ordinary way of life. So in the context of Judaism, what are the things that you cannot do, but need to do? You cannot be holy. You cannot live at one with God. You cannot fulfill the law. You cannot live from his life. You cannot be the priest and the king as the prophets have revealed you ought to be. The greatest kings that there have ever been, David, Solomon, have fallen short. They, like the law, like the Torah, have only served to show how far short we fall from being what God created us to be. Now we know just how badly and completely we have missed the mark. Amartya, to sin, to miss the mark. That has become clear. That vision of the degree to which the people called by God to be holy as God is holy, that distance between God's holiness and the holiness of the people has become great in the understanding of the prophets and those who get the message. You see it in the latest of the wisdom books, probably most clearly. Paradoxically, exactly those that ended up being edited out of the Hebrew canon toward the end of the first century, long after the crucifixion, and according to the Christians, resurrection of Christ. The Hebrew canon deletes those books that were written only in Greek. One of those is the wisdom book that I'm referring to. Difficult to read without thinking of Christ. So by the time of the coming of Christ, there is an experienced impossibility for human beings to fulfill what they finally have begun to understand is their calling as the people of God. There is something that human beings ought to be able to be and do that they cannot do without something new, some new event. That will be the place into which Christ is born. Those who most clearly recognize the inadequacy of themselves as Jews before the law, before the Torah, in light of the failure of Solomon and David before him, the ones who most clearly understand the vision of a human being who truly is a son of God, those are the ones who will be able to recognize Christ for who he is. Jesus can only be truly recognized by those who have that sense of what is needed that cannot be done. So it's not a matter any longer of not being able to fulfill the hunt without the experience of participation in the holy powers of the world that make that possible. It's no longer a matter of not being able to fulfill the task of establishing a human-ordered place by way of the power of the gods to bring that kind of order in the world. The Jews have seen beyond that. They have been led to see beyond that, to see that there is something that they cannot do, that they don't even entirely understand, that is essential to their humanity. The Torah and their history, their sacred history, have defined a kind of empty space that can only be filled by exactly what Christ is. Jesus the Christ is the final invasion of ordinary life. He is the final breaking through of the Holy God into the world in a kind of way that calls everything into question. Jesus is definitely that for the Jews. Their tradition and their experience only makes what he has come to reveal, and the revelation is himself, a critical questioning of the way in which the Jews have made their tradition into an ordinary way of life. Jesus knows those scriptures. He knows the deep meaning of the Torah. He knows the deep meaning of the prophets who question everything that has to do with security and the establishment that the Jews still hope for as the possible ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And he dashes all of that, and he forces any Jew to question the tradition of the fathers as an ordinary way of life. Those who understand the scriptures acknowledge and recognize Jesus the Christ for who he is, God himself incarnate. As outrageous as that is within the context of Judaism, it puts a fine point on his intentional fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that show that he is the one who is promised. He does the miracles. He rides into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, as it was prophesied the Messiah would. But he is not as they expected the Messiah to be. But then on the other hand, God has never been what the Jews expected him to be. If we are going to understand Eastern Orthodox Christianity in its own terms, we've got to reset our thinking about what the identity of Christ involves and what his meaning is for human beings. The claim that he made, not by simply saying that he was the Son of God, but the claim that he made by doing all of the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do could be either affirmed or denied on the basis of the content of the experience of the chosen people of God. Who he is, what he is only clearly recognizable within the context of Judaism. With that transition from Judaism to looking at Christianity within the context of that background, let's go to the next slide. What we see here is something similar to the experience of the people of Israel, only this time it focuses specifically on the experience of a select group of Jews, the 12 apostles, and Jesus' disciples. There are, of course, objectively, at the level of flat, recorded historical events, the birth of Christ, his baptism, a historical event, the miracles that he performed, the teachings that he gave. But throughout the time that the apostles followed Jesus, they are amazing for not having understood very well what was going on. It seemed as though he was laying down experience for them that at one point he clearly tells them they will not be able to understand well until after the decisive events that are going to occur soon, namely his going to Jerusalem, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Then they will be able to understand in light of those events the things that had happened before. So the decisive event then is his crucifixion and resurrection. And that is the new axis, the new center point, the new event that enables the apostles and Christians that will come in the future to understand the meaning of his life and the significance of Christ for those who follow him. The events of the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, they are the completion from a Christian experience of the Holy, of the history of God's salvation that he had been planning since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, in light of those events, there is an understanding available that was not there before. Also, these events have changed the world itself, the world of God's creation. The capacity of that physical world of creation to be spirit-bearing, not simply to have a spiritual dimension and spiritual meaning, but to carry a human life at one with God through his Son. Now, the spiritual dimension of the physical world had always been important to Jews. It will continue to be important to Christians. I always like to mention the fact that in the early centuries, the Romans were very disdainful of the Christians. The Romans' own, highly superstitious, for the most part, spiritual life focused on the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical. The old idea that Socrates and Plato had, and philosophers of Greece and Rome in general had, that the body is a prison house of the soul, the physical world is something close to not quite real. You know, we find that in Greek philosophy, in Roman philosophy, not just in India and Hinduism, was common. So spiritual religion, from a pagan point of view, didn't focus on the physical. And the Christians did focus on the physical. They were very interested in events of the physical world. When the sun rose, they had their morning service. So they were interested in time. They had their services in cemeteries of all places. Place that a spiritual Roman would never go in any way that had anything to do with his or her religion. The Christians celebrated a sacramental, Eucharistic meal of thanksgiving in the cemeteries over the tombs of the martyrs, those who had died for their faith in Christ, rather than renounce that faith and burn a bit of incense before the bust or the image of the emperor. They talked about the resurrection of the body, not the escape of the soul from the body, as the pagans did, but the resurrection of the body. And so with Christ, the capacity of this created world to bear and to carry the spiritual life of human beings is restored. Through Christ, St. Paul and the apostles are able to reflect on their experience, and eventually the written text comes. Starts with the letters of St. Paul, their first things written. Eventually, beginning of the second century, there is a list of the Christian writings, including St. Paul's letters. By then, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, letters of the other apostles, John's book of Revelation, written down on a list. You still don't have them found in a book. There is no such technological capacity as yet. And then, after Christianity is finally made legal, in 313, the 4th century, councils of the whole Christian world take place. The first one in the city of Nicaea, the second one in the newly founded city of Constantinople, a city founded by Constantine after he legalizes Christianity and encourages his subjects to become Christians. The writing of the Christian Creed takes place in those two cities. All of this takes time. Time for understanding, time for reflection, time to struggle through an understanding of things and sift them out. Exactly the same sort of process that you had in the development of the increasingly deeper and deeper experience by the people of God in the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament. In the next slide, we focus on the history of the Christian churches in the East. There are several what we can call sub-contexts that develop. The fundamental context for the reception of Christianity in the East is the scriptures, by which when St. Paul, writing in his letters at a time when the Gospels had not yet been written, he encouraged the people in his churches to study the scriptures. Well, he wasn't saying that they should study his letters. They were the only things written so far that would eventually become part of the New Testament. He was encouraging them to study what we now call the Old Testament. So that was the context within which the revelation of Christ
made sense, and you could have access to that by studying the scriptures. The apostolic age, the time of the apostles, begins with the sending of the Holy Spirit on the church, sometimes called the birthday or the beginning of the church, the beginning of the new creation that is the human community of communion between human beings through Christ. That's his accomplishment, to establish a passageway through him for human beings to be one with God and live their lives from divine life instead of from the world, a reversal of the consequences of the fall. We can call the apostolic age the time of Pentecost through the death of those taught by the apostles, and through them the continuation of the teaching of the apostles, so that new people can, by direct hearing of the words of the apostles and those taught by the apostles, the same teaching the apostles gave, be brought into this new covenant, just as people were brought at one time among the Jews into the covenant of Moses. And for each one, it is a first-hand experience, as though all of them had been there with the apostles. Just like for the Jews, it was as though all of them who came into the covenant had been down in Egypt and been freed by the Exodus and gone to the Holy Mountain and come into the Promised Land. For the Christians, that primary experience is the direct experience of this new liberation from the power of death and the beginning of a life of salvation. To begin with, the first Christians worship at the temple. But after it becomes clear to the leaders of the temple that they are doing something that is different than what has been done in the temple before, conflict arises, and those Jews who accept Christ as the resurrected Messiah are thrown out of the temple. They use, as the basis of their worship when they gather together afterward, the kind of worship that has always gone on in the synagogues. Jesus himself, of course, went to synagogues as well as to the temple on occasion. Only one temple, and it's in Jerusalem, but there are synagogues everywhere. And he would visit synagogues, would read the Torah and the prophets to those who are gathered, and sometimes teach in those synagogues. So after the first Christians are thrown out of the temple, they go to those synagogues that will have them and found eventually similar places of their own and use the same sort of worship. So there is a continuity of experience between the Jewish experience of worship and the Christian experience. The synagogue services and the liturgy of the temple had been, the liturgy of the temple in particular, had been the way of re-entering into and remembering those acts of God. This is something that continues among Christians in the East. It is necessary to enter into the experience of the meaning of Christ, and that is accomplished the same way as it was among the Jews through liturgy. It's the sort of thing that is difficult to keep in the mind, just as the meaning of how God had dealt with Israel was difficult to keep in the mind. You had to keep re-experiencing it, returning to it again and again, and then you would have the direct memory of the meaning of life as it made sense within the context of the new revelation that was Christ himself. Vespers is a good example of this continuity. Vespers, as it's done in the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's the evening service that's done on the eve of a divine liturgy. You can take that service and the elements of that service and its progression, its movement, and put it side by side with the evening synagogue service and see that the structure is the same. It's the same service. But in the Christian service, there is reflection on those psalms that were part of the worship in the synagogue, so that you take themes, for example, the meaning of Exodus and liberation from the bondage to Egypt, for the Christians becomes the liberation from the power of death by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and they'll be singing about how our baptism unites us to a death like Christ's and his resurrection. Now that doesn't make full sense unless you have in the back of your mind the earlier temple-based meaning of the Exodus from Egypt and that earlier covenant. The new covenant is an extension and a fulfillment of the old covenant. In the next slide, we focus on St. Paul's mission to the Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Gentiles are those who are not Jews, those who are outside of the old covenant. Now, of course, St. Paul was not one of the original 12. He began as a devout Jew, scholarly man, knew the Torah and the prophets well, considered the Christians a threat, and tried to stamp out the movement. But on the road to Damascus, Christ came to him directly. And this is after the time of the resurrection, after the time of the sending of the Holy Spirit on the church. Paul's been persecuting that church. And Jesus says to Paul, as it's recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul has the experience of Christ himself, as Paul says, late in time. That is to say, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the sending of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the perfect person to take the gospel, the good news that the Christ has come, the one who is the true king, the one who fulfills all that was promised in the old covenant, the one who goes beyond the kingship of David and fulfills what that kind of kingship is meant to be, something that can only be accomplished by Christ himself. His letters to the churches that he founded or served during his missionary travels are the earliest Christian scriptures after the Septuagint. Now, what's the Septuagint? You may not remember. We talked about that briefly in our presentation on Judaism. With the dispersal of the Jews several centuries before the time of Christ, the situation developed where nobody except scholars could read Hebrew. And so 72 Jewish scholars gathered together in the city of Alexandria and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That Greek translation was called the Septuagint because Septua means 70. They rounded the 72 off to 70, 70 elders. It's a reference to the translators. That translation into Greek, because everyone could read Greek who could read. It doesn't matter whether you were Jewish or Greek or Roman or whatever you were. You could read Greek. That was the literary language. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote in Greek. That's why St. Paul wrote his letters in Greek, because that way you could have the widest distribution, the greatest number of people could read them. And that Septuagint Greek translation is the one that St. Paul quotes from. If you do a scholarly analysis of his letters, that's what you'll find. And it is the Hebrew scripture that is almost always, with just a few exceptions, quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Septuagint was the scripture that St. Paul was referring to when he encouraged people to read the scriptures. His letters, and this is particularly significant, contain more deep teaching about God than any other part of the New Testament, with the exception of the last gospel that was written. So it's the first things that were written and the last thing that was written, the Gospel of St. John the Theologian. St. John was the youngest of the apostles, lived longest, died a natural death, unlike most of the apostles, and he wrote his gospel down at the end of his life, and he is called John the Theologian in the Christian East, because it's understood that he used the way he wrote his gospel in order to reveal, in the deepest possible way, the meaning of the events during the life and ministry, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the sequence of the story is very similar. But the Gospel of St. John is different. And of course, he realizes that, you know, by this late writing of a fourth gospel, everyone is familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he reorganizes the events, because he's not just telling a straight narrative story, he's doing the sort of thing that had often been done in the Old Testament in order to bring the meaning of things out. You would take something that was familiar and tell it in such a way that it was organized according to the movement of the meaning of things. So his gospel has a different sequence of how he tells the events. It's not that he's disagreeing with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This process doesn't work unless you're already familiar with the straight telling of the story of those events Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree on. So there's a great deal of theology, of teaching about God, teaching about the meaning of Christ in John's book. But that's at the end of the first century. You don't have to wait until the end of the first century to have a deep understanding of the meaning of Christianity, because you have it more so in the letters of St. Paul, the first things written, than anywhere else with the exception of St. John's Gospel. And this goes to show that the traditional understanding of Christianity was there from the beginning. It wasn't the case that you had some flat events, and then in later times, people interpreted and evaluated those events and came up with meanings that weren't there from the beginning. That's definitely not the case, because the very first writings that Christians made included the whole understanding of the meaning of Christ. And St. Paul, of course, bases it on understanding the acts of God that you can still experience by, as he encourages his people in his churches to do, study the scriptures. Re-enter into that experience that had been available always in earlier times by way of the liturgy in the temple, and now is still available by entering into the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and receiving that teaching. That is what will prepare you to recognize Christ, just as it was for those who encountered Christ in the flesh before his crucifixion. Now, this business of living in Christ, St. Paul mentions it often, and we hear this expression all of the time in Western Christianity. But what does it exactly mean? How is it possible for a human being to live in Christ? It is possible, according to the received understanding of Christianity, that makes sense in the context of the Old Testament scripture. It is possible because, on the one hand, Christ is born of a woman. He is fully human. He is in every way as human as any of us. But in terms of his humanity, he is as we were meant to be. He is as Adam would have been if Adam had not fallen. He is a perfect human being. And then on the other hand, we remember from our presentation on Judaism, the Mishnah that says about human beings that the intention of God and the right intentions of mankind are the same. But we don't live by the intentions of God. We live by wrong intentions as human beings, not always the right intentions of ourselves as human beings. And so there is no cooperation. The word in Greek is synergy between God and man. The idea of synergy was already there in the scripture of the Old Testament. But the problem is that we don't live like that. The failing of human beings is a moral failing. That was from Judaism. The intention of God and the right intentions of mankind come together in Christ, because not only is he fully human, he is also fully God. He is the incarnate Son of God. He was the Son of God before he became incarnate, according to Christian theology. And this part certainly does pass into the West. And secondly, it is possible for human beings to live in Christ because of how human beings are created. We are created not to live separately from God, but to live at one with him. The problem is the fall. But with Christ, our humanity and his divinity are united in him. Because he is God, and at the same time fully human, and we are created for oneness with God, he becomes the door to our restored communion with God. That's what it means that Christians are those who are able to live in Christ. It means to live at one with God the Father through the Son, Jesus the Christ, and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit.